Let us pray. Our most gracious and eternal Father, we come before you. Thank you that we have the privilege to approach the throne of grace with confidence, knowing that you do hear us. What a great God you are, majestic, holy, and sovereign Lord. We bow down before you this morning in recognition of who you are and what you do. Father, we also have come together because you have so commanded us to do so as we see the evil days drawing near. So as we have gathered, Father, we recognize that our human minds are incapable of comprehending truth apart from God the Holy Spirit. So we pray this morning that as we begin our study, that the Holy Spirit would give us the focus that we need to perceive the truth which you want us to hear this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Continuing with our study of Luke chapter 24, verses 13 through 35, where we're dealing with Jesus on the road, or his journey on the road to Emmaus. The message, if you recall, that we stated about this passage last week is that Jesus Christ is willing to make himself real or more real to you so long as you are willing to interact with him through, of course, his word. As long as you are willing to be compassionate or hospitable. And then when he makes himself real to you, that you must be an excited witness. To this, we say there are several points that we need to consider. And we started with the first one. Last week, we've covered the first one, which is that Jesus making himself real to you is totally dependent upon him, for which we emphasize three sub-points of one, that it is not a given that just because you are saved that Jesus Christ is real to you. Secondly, we also saw that Jesus determines the day or time that he makes himself real to you, and that he also determines the circumstances to do so. And so we move to the second general point, which is that Jesus makes himself real to those who are willing to interact with him through his word. And we began to develop this because this is what happened with Jesus once he got in touch with those two disciples. He was interacting with them, and that set up the process by which he made himself real to them. And that is what where we got that second general point. So then in our last study, we ended in the midst of considering the first assertion of the two disciples traveling to Emmaus concerning Jesus as a prophet. However, we asserted that the two disciples did not consider Jesus as an ordinary prophet. The reason for this assertion, of course, is how they described Jesus. They described him with the phrase "powerful in word and deed" of verse 19. Luke 24, verse 19, where they described him as powerful in word and deed. Now, this phrase is certainly one that a devout Jew would have to use to describe someone they considered to be their greatest prophet. We know this because Stephen, although speaking by the power of the Holy Spirit, used the same or equivalent phraseology to describe Moses in Acts chapter 7, verse 22. Acts 7, verse 22, where we find the same phraseology used by Stephen, and that, like we say, even though he was speaking by the power of the Spirit, he still used that phrase to describe one that they considered the greatest prophet. Acts 7:22 reads, Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. Now, you know, that's no different when saying powerful in word and deed. It is something I say powerful in speech and action. Hence then, it is proper for us to surmise that the two disciples used the phrase in question to link Jesus to Moses. It would seem that when they uttered this phrase, that either they placed Jesus above Moses, or that at least they thought of him as being the prophet in the same class of the greatest prophet of Israel. That could have been the way they thought about him. It is therefore because of this phrase that we are of the opinion that the two disciples did not consider Jesus to be an ordinary prophet. The two disciples seem to indicate that Jesus was recognized as a powerful prophet because of his miraculous works and teaching. Many Jews recognized Jesus as a prophet because of his miracles. When Jesus raised from the dead the son of a widow of Nain, those who observed this miracle declared him to be a great prophet that came from God, as we read in Luke chapter 7, verses 14 through 16. Luke chapter 7, verses 14 through 16. He reads, when he went up and touched the coffin, and those carrying it stood still, he said, young man, I say to you, get up. The dead man sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. They were all filled with awe and praised God. A great prophet has appeared among us, they said. God has come to help his people. Now, on another occasion, when Jesus fed several thousands of people with five loaves of bread and two pieces of fish, the people also acknowledge him as that prophet that is expected to come into the world. That is, of course, the Messiah, as we read in John chapter 6, verses 12 through 14. John chapter 6, verses 12 through 14. He reads, when they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted. Now, how many of us really pay heed to this? Because we have, you know, wasted a lot of food, which is not good stewardship. God does really not want us to waste food, but we do. Say, nothing be wasted. So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world. In other words, they're thinking about the Messiah. Who, of course, they're right. Now, it's not only his miracles that caused people to consider Jesus as a great prophet, but also what came out of his mouth. When he told the Samaritan woman that she was living with a man without being married, the woman recognized Jesus as prophet in John, still in John chapter 4, verse 19. John chapter 4, verse 19. And while we go on to John 2, because the next passage is also in John. John chapter 4, verse 19. This is after the Lord had told the woman that in contemporary language that she was shaken up. And this is what she said. What the Lord said. I mean, the woman responded, sir, the woman said, I can see that you are a prophet. In other words, this is this stranger, don't know anything about her. And tells her everything about her, so to say. And immediately she realized this is no ordinary person. All she could say is prophet. On another occasion, when Jesus issued an invitation to the people to believe in him so as to find true satisfaction and rest, some of the people also recognized him as the great prophet or the Messiah, according to still in John, like I said, chapter 7, look at verses 37 through 40. John chapter 7, verses 37 through 40. It reads, on the last and the greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Now, just think about it for a moment. Can you imagine a human being getting up in the midst of crowd and saying that kind of thing? Unless he's God. I'm not saying that people cannot try to do all kinds of things. But knowing what the culture and the time among the Jews for a person to say that, it's unbelievable. So it's because he's God. And he continues to say, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. By this, he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. On hearing his words, some of the people said, surely this man is the prophet. Not a prophet, the prophet. In other words, surely this must be that one that Moses wrote about, the Messiah that Israel has been anticipating to come. Of course, some say, no, he's just this and that, as you will expect. So these two disciples that we're looking at in describing Jesus as a powerful prophet because of his work and teaching were in fact presenting the views that the disciples had of him, although they were incomplete in their description. In other words, they didn't give the full picture. Now we say this because the Apostle Peter, during his sermon on the day of Pentecost, presented Jesus as one whose ministry was authenticated by miracles from God. As in Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. And once you open Acts, hold on to it. Next passage is also in Acts. Acts chapter 2, verse 22 reads, "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles." It's not just that he's a prophet. See, that's what Peter is saying. The other disciples, they say he's a great prophet because of the miracles. Peter said, no, there's more to that. And that's what he said, a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. Now the phrase, a man accredited by God, means that Jesus was a man with divine mission. With divine mission. In other words, Peter said that Jesus was designated as the Messiah while on the earth. But only after his resurrection that he entered into the active role of being the Messiah. While he was on earth, he was merely designated that way. But once resurrection took place, he entered into his active role as being the Messiah. It was not, of course, only during this sermon that Peter made reference to Jesus' divine authentication by the miraculous, but also when he preached to Cornelius and his household in Acts chapter 10, verse 38. Acts chapter 10, verse 38 reads, "How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him." This is another way of trying to show he's not an ordinary prophet. There's something different about him than any other prophet that ever has appeared to Israel. So in any event, the first then assertion of the two disciples with respect to Jesus, now when they started interacting with him, their first assertion is that Jesus, that he was a powerful prophet. Now a second assertion of the two disciples with respect to Jesus is that the Jewish authorities handed him over to be crucified. It is this assertion that is described in verse 20 of Luke 24, where we're starting. Verse 20 has this to say, or reads this way in the NIV. It reads, "The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him." Here, the two disciples actually summarize the process that led to the crucifixion. They knew that Jesus was crucified because the chief priests and the other rulers of the people handed him over to Roman officials to be condemned to death. They place the blame for Jesus' crucifixion squarely on their leaders, or the Jewish leaders, not on the people, or not even on the Romans who actually carried out the crucifixion. They place it right with their leaders. So the assertion regarding the role of the chief priests and the rulers of the people in the crucifixion of Jesus proves to be that these people were actually the disciples of Jesus Christ who followed him up to the time of his death on the cross. For otherwise, they would not, probably not know all this kind of detail, or they would not have had this kind of knowledge. So we believe that they must have been in Jerusalem when these things were taking place, at least in Golgotha, even though they may be standing off, as they say. Now the point, though, of these two disciples is that Jesus was not crucified because of the desires of the masses, but of only the religious authorities or rulers. That's the point they were making to Jesus, because as yet they don't know they're talking to him. Now, a third assertion of the two disciples was that Jesus was their hope for Israel's deliverance or redemption. As we read in the first sentence of Luke 24, verse 21. Luke 24, verse 21 says, "But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel." Now, this declaration of the two disciples expressed the hope of many devout believers in Israel at the time of the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. In effect, we're saying or implying that the word "we" that they use encompasses more than the two disciples who spoke. Now, to understand that devout Israelites, we are looking forward towards Jesus as the Messiah to redeem Israel. We just have to go to the prophecy of Zechariah at the time of the naming of John the Baptist, as recorded in Luke chapter 1, verse 68. Luke chapter 1 verse 68. Say, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people." Now Zechariah here, under the filling of the Spirit, was actually praising the Lord Jesus Christ for his past deliverances of Israel prior to the incarnation, but also, since he was prophesying, he saw Jesus' future deliverance of Israel as he spoke by the Holy Spirit. Now, he was not alone. The prophetess Anna, during the dedication of the baby Jesus, spoke to devout Jews in a manner that indicates that Jesus is their hope for redemption, as we read still in that Luke, look at chapter 2, verse 38. Chapter 2, verse 38. He reads, "Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem." It is those who were looking forward. And she was connecting this baby to that task of redemption. Now, after Jesus' resurrection and before his final ascension, the disciples put forth a question that also revealed they were expecting him to redeem Israel. during his first advent, as we can tell by reading Acts chapter 1, verse 6. Acts chapter 1, verse 6. This is what it reads. So, when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? That's the question. That means they're looking forward to the redemption. So these various passages that I've cited to you, when taken together, convey the truth that the devout Jews had hope Jesus would redeem them before he went to the cross. That's why a lot of them were disappointed when he died. Now with this, if you look at it this way, we can ask this question. Were these devout Jews, including the disciples, wrong in their expectation? Were they? The answer would be no, they weren't. But they misunderstood what redemption meant. With respect to the first advent or the first appearance of Jesus to the earth. You see, the word redeem in Luke 24, where we're starting verse 21, is translated from a Greek verb with two possible meanings. The Greek word could mean to free by paying a ransom. To free somebody by paying a ransom, so to redeem. Now it is this sense of redemption by paying a price that the word is used by the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. First Peter, chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, we see a word being used, the same Greek word, lutrio, here in reading verse 18 of First Peter, chapter 1, it says, for you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed unto you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, in other words, his death on the cross, a lamb without blemish or defect. So that's one meaning, where you redeem by paying some kind of a ransom price. A second meaning of the Greek verb used is to liberate. Not very similar, but liberate from an oppressive situation. To liberate from an oppressive situation. Hence, simply means to set free, to rescue, to redeem, of course, or to liberate. Now, it is in this second sense that the word is used in connection with liberation from the oppressive situation of being under the control of sin, that the word is used in Titus chapter 2, verse 14. Titus chapter 2, verse 14. Titus chapter 2, verse 14. He reads, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness, and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Now it is then in this, is this second meaning that the two disciples use our Greek word, except that the oppressive situation that they had in mind, remember the one we said, you know, if redeemed from an oppressive situation like sin, but here instead of sin, well, they had in mind their own operation was political, in that they were thinking of their enemies, the Romans, who were occupying them. For if they had in mind spiritual redemption, then Jesus had done that. See, if they were thinking about it in that respect, they wouldn't be complaining. They wouldn't be disappointed in their mind, because they are disappointed that this one person they thought is going to liberate them from the Romans didn't do it. See, that means they misunderstood the meaning of the redemption. So the two disciples, like the rest of the disciples and the devout Jews, forgot or did not know that the purpose of Jesus' first advent was to redeem them from their sins, as the angel who appeared to Joseph in his dream had explained, according to Matthew chapter 1, verses 20 through 21. Matthew chapter 1, verses 20 through 21. Now, the background, of course, is Mary is now pregnant. At that point, she was pregnant, miraculously by God. God's doing the virgin birth and the virgin conception. And according to the custom at that time, once you were betrothed to a woman, she is technically your wife. Although the marriage has not yet been consummated, but it's now your wife. And the only way, if you want to end that relationship, it is now called divorce. So with that in mind, here is a man who knows he has been faithful to the law, to the truth that they have been taught, that you don't have anything to do with a woman until she is actually your wife. That means all the process involved in any society has been duly completed. In other words, every culture has a process, but once you get through that process, a woman becomes your wife. Now, it is only after that, according to what's been taught to the Jews, they understood that. So here comes a man and says the wife, pregnant, and he knew he had nothing to do with it. So he was contemplating, how am I going to get rid of this woman and protect her and also protect my name? And in the midst of it, the angel comes and says, verse 20, but after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. In other words, didn't have sex with any man. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. That is redemption. He will save them. He will deliver them from their sins. So the promise here was not political deliverance, but deliverance from sin. You see, many Christians do not realize that political freedom is not as important our spiritual freedom. Because most sometimes, many of us, we don't think in terms of eternity. We're so much wrapped up in this world that we seem to forget that we're only here in a brief, for a brief moment. 100 years, still a brief moment compared to eternity. And so we get our head buried with the rest of the world and who are concerned about political freedom. And that is not as important as spiritual freedom. Now, a person can be in bondage and still be a free man, because true freedom is one that is found in the soul, not outside, in the soul. If you're not free there, you're not free. I don't care where you live in. You can live in the United States, where, you know, the concept of freedom is advocated in one way or the other, and you still be a slave. Now, it is for this reason that Jesus first stated of freedom that comes by knowing him and the truth in John chapter 8, verse 32. John chapter 8, verse 32. What I'm really, you know, by the time we get to this, what we're really emphasizing is, see, what makes your life miserable on this planet is not a political freedom or lack of it. What makes your life miserable is the sin that controls your life. That's what makes your life miserable. Not because of who is in power or not in power. It is in the soul. So here, Jesus said, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. You see what he said? The truth will set you free. Now the Jews who had this teaching proclaimed that they had never been enslaved, not to talk the fact that the Romans were occupying them, but they said they had never been free, to which then Jesus replied that being under the control of sin is being in slavery. Look at, still in that John chapter 8, look at verse 34 through 36. This is what Jesus said. He said, Jesus replied, I tell you the truth. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now, there is nothing more disturbing, there is nothing more devastating in this planet than to be a slave to sin. Nothing. Now, most people don't realize that that's, you know, they march up and down, try to blame this or that person. No. It is a sin in the soul. Whether it is sin of greed or jealousy or envy, it's what's making the person to be unhappy. Now then, verse 35 says, now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Has nothing to do with your situation or the political situation you find yourself. That's what the Lord is saying. Now, later, through the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul makes the point that a believer who is a slave to a human being should not let that condition bother him. Although, if he could gain his freedom, he should do so. His point being that being a slave to a human being has nothing to do with the true freedom in the Lord, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 21 through 22. First Corinthians chapter 7, verses 21 through 22. This is what the Holy Spirit says through the Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians. Were you a slave when you were called? In other words, were you a slave when you were saved? That's what it means. Don't let it trouble you. Now, tell me what would have been more troubling to a human being than to be enslaved by another human being. But the Holy Spirit said, don't let that trouble you. Because why? Although, of course, he said, although if you can gain your freedom, do so. For here is the reason. For he who was a slave when he was called by the Lord is the Lord's freed man. You are free as far as the Lord is concerned. And which is more important? I mean, you can serve a person and do things for them and do whatever they say, fine. But if you don't have that inner peace, everything you do, you grumble and you mumble. And you can explain why. I mean, this explains why even people who are employed and so on, most of them go to work and work as if they are in slavery, so to say. They are miserable every day in what they do. And they do some terrible job too. All because on the inside, they have problems. Now this is, you know, if you think about it, those who manage people, they realize that, in fact, in some big corporation, you realize a bigger part of your problem is not really the technical skill. It is the people with their problems. In other words, just had a fight with the wife that morning, came to work, torn up, his mind is everywhere but on that machine or on whatever thing he's doing. It's not there. And vice versa. So, you know, people begin to say, well, what's going on with this person? They're, you know, doing terrible job. It's because they are enslaved in the soul. They're not free. When you're not free, then you become a person who is terrible to be around in any form of the world. So, here he's saying, if you are saved, called by the Lord, you are the Lord's freedman. You are free. Similarly, now here is a other irony, if you want to use it that way. Similarly, he who was a free man when he was called is Christ's slave. In other words, even if you think you're a slave, you're free, you're still a slave. Why? Because this is obvious. Every believer is a slave to Christ. Every believer. Which we've explained several times, there's no such thing as being free in this life. You are either a slave to sin or you're a slave to righteousness. And if you're a slave to righteousness, that means you're a slave of Christ. Because the only way you become a slave to righteousness is by doing what Christ says. So the point that we're really stressing is that the two disciples that spoke of their expectation of redemption by Jesus did not understand the redemption Jesus was to bring by his first advent. Their problem of not understanding is what plagues us today. See, many pastors, both now and in the past, and the teachers of the scripture have brought what I call a black eye, so to say, to the Christian faith. Because they find themselves interpreting the scripture based on the political climate. Only to be found maybe 10 years, 40 years, 100 years, whatever. People find that what they said was wrong. And they've already done damage. Because people who, the devil wouldn't, you know, the devil's smart. He will always go back to the past and pull up those things, those pastors teach or taught. And they say, didn't the Christians teach this? Now you're teaching something different. Or they will say, well, this thing that you're teaching now is not the same kind of thing that you all argued 100 years ago. Now you are arguing the same thing. Immediately you have destroyed any part of Christian faith. So that is why a pastor cannot be a political person in any form or shape. Because he will be tainted. He cannot be true to the scripture. Even if it costs his life, he must be true to it. Now, many of the Jewish rabbis, because of Roman domination, interpreted the redemption the Messiah will bring in terms of political freedom. See, again, that's what I'm saying, people. Look at the political climate or what's taking place in this in the society or culture. Pastors begin to interpret the scripture to go along with that. And that's been, even, you know, in our seminaries, it's one of those big problems. And you remember I've told you many times there was a particular project that we did in the, while I was in seminary, and we were assigned to do certain things in each group, and in my own group I was given a particular part of that, and I did present, after I did, the professor said, well, everything you have said here is true, but it won't work in the United States. Mm. And they said, why? Is it not the scripture? And the explanation is, yeah, we couldn't really, you know, explain this kind of thing in this country. And I shook my head. I was a student, so I didn't say a word. But how can a believer dance to the tune? I'm talking about the pastor. Dance to the tune of the culture. It's beyond my mind. Because we are supposed to be those who lead. The believers. We are supposed to hold the light for those in darkness to see us and see the truth. But if we succumb and try to make the Bible, make it fit the culture, then we're in trouble. Because we're no longer expounding the Word of God. We're doing anything but the Word. So then if these rabbis have been careful and not allow their environment to influence their interpretation, then they will have recognized that Jesus' incarnation was involved primarily with redemption from sin. For after all, Prophet Isaiah had indicated that the law will come to those who repent of their sins. That's what was prophesied in Isaiah 59 verse 20. Isaiah 59 verse 20. He reads, the Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who repent of their sins, declares the Lord. That should have given them the clue. Yes, the Messiah is coming. He has to do with some work, has to do with sins. But yet they did not. So Jesus did not fail in his mission, contrary to the disappointment felt by the Jews, and in particular the two disciples that were focusing on the assertion. Jesus accomplished his mission because he redeemed us from the tyranny of sin. And the point that I'm keep emphasizing is, if you are miserable, it is because of sin. If you're unhappy, there's no other explanation than sin. And you say, well, yeah, I'm happy because of I'm sick. No, that's not it. Because you can be sick and be joyful on the inside. I know this. I've seen it with people. Those who are faithful to truth. So then, this misunderstanding or the disappointment experienced by these two disciples has an application for us. See, they were disappointed. The man we thought was going to redeem us, he died. So, they were disappointed. So that their disappointment is what I say has an application for us as Christians today. You see, there are Christians who feel disappointed that things do not go their way in spite of being believers in Christ. They think that salvation means deliverance from a hardship of this life. And they are aided in that thinking by prosperity preachers who present the gospel as mostly a material blessing message. Some of them like to quote 3 John 2. 3 John has only one chapter, so 3 John verse 2. That's one of the favorites of those who mislead Christians to think that once you become saved, you have now an easy pass to life. And that, as I'm speaking, I know that's what many are preaching to their congregation as we're speaking in some parts of this country now. Verse 2 reads, "Dear friend, I pray that you may enjoy good health and that all may go well with you, even as your soul is getting along well." Now, the preachers that quote this passage usually quote the authorized version or the King James Version. So they focus on the clause that appears in the King James Version that reads this way: that thou mayest prosper and be in health. That's what they like to quote that way: that thou mayest prosper and be in health. Well, the first thing though they fail to note is that the prayer of John for Gaius implies that the man might have not been in good health, although he was sound spiritually, as indicated in the clause where he says, "even as your soul is getting along well," that we find in the NIV. So they fail to explain how a believer who is doing well spiritually seems to be in poor health that caused the apostle to pray for his friend's health. Now, if it's a given, why is that so? In effect, these prosperity preachers ignore the fact that a spiritually healthy believer may be poor financially and have health problems. They ignore that the apostles themselves were by no means wealthy. Now remember that. Now they also ignore the fact that even the apostle Paul prayed for removal of thorn in his flesh that was not answered by the removal of that agent of Satan that tormented the apostle. But he was provided sufficient grace to deal with his problem. Many times, the Lord chooses the way he wants to show his power. And in many cases, our ability to handle pressure, to handle sickness, to handle death, to handle things of this life, in such a way that we do not seem to have fallen apart or in pieces, speak more than sometimes the Lord just healing the person. He can do it. But look at all the glory that God wanted to reveal through Job. And he allowed him to go through all that just to prove the point that yes, the power of God can be much more effective even in the midst of suffering. It can see you through the worst situation that you face. And that, my friend, is one of the greatest testimonies of the believer as to the power of the Word of God in his or her life. Not many people can do that.
I'm talking about believers.
Now, there are many other ways, though, a believer may prosper. That does not necessarily involve money or even good health. A believer could prosper in an endeavor he engages in or becomes his best in a given skill. It is because there are several ways believers could prosper that we have the promise given to Israel on the condition that they are obedient to the terms of their covenant with God in Deuteronomy chapter 29 verse 9. Deuteronomy chapter 29 verse 9. It reads, carefully follow the terms of this covenant so that you may prosper in everything you do. So you don't have to be money. You can prosper in everything else that you do. That's why it's important to be obedient, of course, because that's the condition here. Carefully follow. That means obey. Anyway, the point that we want to stress is that a believer should not see his or her salvation primarily in physical terms, as these two disciples thought of the redemption Jesus was to bring to them. If you view your salvation primarily as deliverance from physical difficulties of this life, then you will face disappointment several times in your life, and so you will become discouraged as these two disciples. Instead, you should see your salvation primarily as deliverance from the penalty of sin and from the enslavement of sin. Jesus died to deliver you from the penalty of sin, which of course is that eternal separation from God. So in any event, the two disciples expressed their hope of redemption by Jesus, but only in a political sense instead of primarily in a spiritual sense. So this is their third assertion about Jesus Christ. They had hoped that they expected, but it didn't come true. Now a fourth assertion of the two disciples is that they are now on the third day since the events connected with Jesus they were discussing took place. It is this assertion that is given in the second sentence of Luke 24 verse 21. Where we're studying Luke 24 verse 21. And the second sentence reads this way. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. Now the expression, all this took place, is literally from the Greek, all these things happened, plural, these things happened. Now the literal phrase, all these things then, in the plural, is a reference to the handing over of Jesus to the Roman authorities by Jewish ruling authorities, and of course the event of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Those two were primarily in their mind. So the mention of the third day here though has two possible implications. When they say, now it's already the third day. Well, it could be a way for the disciples or for these two disciples to imply that within 3 days, the story of what happened to Jesus would have circulated throughout the region. That it was surprising that Jesus, whom of course they did not yet know about, that he didn't know what these events that took place. In other words, man, where are you coming from? It's now 3 days, so the rumor, message, everything has gone around, and you don't hear about it? Because they don't know who they're talking at this point. So that could be one reason why they said it is the third day since all these things happened. Another possible reason is it could be a way to indicate that Jesus predicted his resurrection on the third day. Of course, it is possible that both implications are meant, as the next assertion alludes to the resurrection of Jesus. Now, by the way, we should commend the people who have difficulty with Jesus being in their mind not being in grave for 3 days. They say he was buried on, you know, buried on Friday, rose up on Sunday. So how did he spend 3 days in the grave? And so it's been a all kinds of explanation has been given. But to me, I think that it really lies on to understanding the Jewish recording of time, the method they use to record a day at that time. A day, a new day at that time began at sunset and spans to another sunset. So Jesus was buried before the sunset on Friday. Therefore, what was left was the first day. From the time he was buried to sunset was the first day. All I'm saying is that period between his burial and the sunset is counted, of the Friday is counted the first day. The second day began sunset on the Saturday. And then, second day will begin sunset Friday and run through Saturday. At sunset Saturday, the third day begins. And Jesus rose any time after that sunset on Saturday. So he was, if you count it, that would make it 3 good days that the Bible predicted he would be in the grave for 3 days. That's how it's best reconciled. Well, this brings us then to the fifth assertion of the two disciples. And that, of course, is where we begin after break.